Lee, where are you there? Can you open us in prayer, please?
Our Father, we come to you with our praise and our thanks. And we can even call you Father, but you are God.
Mm.
You are holy, sovereign. You created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. You created us.
Yes.
We are yours. We worship you. We praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who you gave for us. You created our sin debt, Lord. We praise you. We ask that this day and hour, that your Spirit would empower us to live a holy life.
Yes.
To be separate for you, to stand firm, Lord, not to cave into the world in this sick way.
Yes.
We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be a shining light of love, your love. We just ask that you help us, Lord, to stand. We have these requests that we brought before you. You know them. We ask that you would work out your will and your way in them. We rejoice for those who come to know you as Lord and Savior, who repented of their sin and found forgiveness for it. So we have to thank you for that. And thank you for that prayer for people with injuries and backs and feelings and suffering that you've gone through. We just thank you, Lord, that you're bringing healing there. We thank you for his willingness to teach from your word, to study your word faithfully, to bring it to us each week. Ask, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear your words that you have for each of us. Eyes to see you, and to go forth from here, Lord, and be your witness. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lee.
Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Thank you to Mike Rainey. I don't know if he's in. Yeah, there he is, right up here, right up front. Thanks for filling in for me once again. We had a family wedding we had to be at last week down in Alabama, and Mike's always faithful to fill in. I appreciate it. So we're in the book of Isaiah. I know we've had trouble getting started with my back surgery, and then no sooner we get started, I was gone last week. But anyway, we're in the book of Isaiah. The last time we were together, we got through chapter 6, which was Isaiah's calling to the ministry. And what a call it was. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. A rare earthly glimpse into the heavenly throne room of Almighty God. Now we begin to move into a part of the book that deals with both local happening events and future events. Some of the events are a matter of history now. Some have yet to be fulfilled. There is a lot of judgment and chastisement in these next few chapters. But within all of that judgment and chastisement, we begin to get little more and more twinkles of hope and coming salvation. The light of salvation starts to twinkle more and more as we see it gets sprinkled in through here. Salvation in the form of none other than the coming Messiah, the branch, Emmanuel, the child with five names, or whatever you want to come up with. More and more we begin to see glimpses of Jesus in the book of Isaiah, which always gets my motor revved up. Whenever I see like out and out physical appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament or allusions to him, pictures of him, it gets me pumped up. But we're going to start to see more and more of that as we go through. Now it's worth noting, chapters 7 through 12 really are kind of one literary unit, one section. If it were writing a regular book, I guess it would be one chapter in and to itself. Now, obviously, we're not going to cover all six of those chapters today. We're going to get through chapter 7, hopefully. But just know that actually chapters 7 through 12 are one unit, one literary unit, one section. Just to give you a little bit of context, historical context of what's going on, what we're going to look at today. It was a time when Assyria was rising to world prominence. Assyria had become God's rod for punishment for Syria, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And make no mistake about it, every nation that has ever existed, every nation that exists today, does so at God's pleasure. No nation rose to power of its own volition. They're here, or they were here, for one reason, because God had a purpose for them. And that's the only reason any nation ever existed. That's the only reason any nation exists today. No country, no nation has ever existed or come to power by its own will or might. It's not going to happen. All nations are mere puppets on a string performing God's task. I mean, that's just it's as scriptural as it gets. And when that purpose that God has for that nation is over, they cease to exist. I mean, we've seen it time and time again. I believe the only reason, now this is Billy Walker, this is, you may agree, disagree. I believe the only reason this nation has been allowed to exist is to protect Israel. Amen. And the day we do, and the day we, the day when God is finished with us doing that, or we abdicate that responsibility, we'll cease to exist as well. I believe that with all my heart. So anyway, that's why Assyria is being allowed to rise to power at this time. God's using them to punish Assyria is being allowed. God's using them to punish Syria, Judah, and Israel. So let's jump in at chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart, meaning Ahaz, and the heart of his people were moved as trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So here's what we got. Remember in chapter 6, in verse 1, actually, we saw that good King Uzziah, king of Judah, he's dead. He just died. And after Uzziah's death, his son took over, whose name was Jotham. And Jotham became king. Jotham, too, was a godly king. He was a good man. But he only reigned for about 16 years. 2 Chronicles 27:1 tells us, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. So after Jotham died, his son Ahaz has now become king. Ahaz, unlike his father and grandfather, was a horribly, horribly wicked train wreck of a king. And you ask, how bad was he? Well, 2 Kings 16:3 tells us he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. In other words, he sacrificed his own son to these false gods of Canaan by having him burned alive. So that's just a taste of how bad this guy was. He's really bad. But he's king now. And these two other kings, you see there, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now remember, some of Judah's kings were good, some of Judah's were bad. All of the northern kingdom's kings were bad, every one of them. So they have teamed up together, and they're going against Ahaz to make war against Judah. So why is the king of Syria and the king of Israel making war on Judah? Well, like we said, this is a time when Assyria, I'm sorry, and don't get confused. We're talking about Syria and Assyria, two different things. Sounds kind of the same, but they're not. Assyria is rising to world prominence, world dominance, and fast becoming a world power in the north. And Syria and the king of Syria and the king of Israel want Judah to join them in forces to put a halt, to keep Assyria in check. But Judah won't play along. Ahaz won't play along. He won't join their little coalition, so that's why they're attacking him. That's why they're attacking Judah. The plan was, we're going to go in, take over Judah. We're going to depose Ahaz, replace him with another king, and force Judah to join them in their resistance against Assyria. But Ahaz, like I said, he won't play along. In fact, he won't only not play along. He double-crosses them, and he goes straight to the king of Assyria and says, I need you to help me against these two guys. Does that make sense? You following me? That's a lot of moving parts, but I'm just trying to give you the background so you got your head around this. Now, this attack on Judah has actually been going on for a long time. It all began before Ahaz became king. It started when his daddy was king. Pekah and Rezin actually attacked Judah when Jotham was king. Jotham's dead now, so they're intensifying their efforts against Ahaz. And even though they have been attacking Judah for a long time, they can't overtake the city of Jerusalem, the capital city. Look again at what it says there. They went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. So they haven't taken Jerusalem, but they have wreaked enormous havoc on the country of Judah. 2 Chronicles 28:6 tells us at one point they killed 120,000 men in one day. That's a lot of guys. That's a lot of men. So they've been pretty successful thus far, and now they're on the doorsteps of Jerusalem. That's why Ahaz and the people are so upset. Look again at verse 2. My translation says, news has arrived that Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Now, if you have a newer translation or a different translation, it may say Syria's forces are deployed in Israel. Same thing. Ephraim is Israel. Israel is Ephraim. Just a different name for it. So as I say, they haven't taken Jerusalem, but they're right on the doorstep, and all of Judah is worried about it. His heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the wind. He's scared. The people are scared. So Isaiah tells us they're shaking. He says they're shaking like a leaf on a tree. But now, as we all know, nothing catches the Lord off guard. He's well aware of all this. He's orchestrating all this. He's watching all this unfold, and he's directing it for his purpose. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for those two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now, interestingly enough, side note, that aqueduct later became, that was a place where political negotiations, I don't know why they did it there, but even in the days of Hezekiah, political negotiations took place there at this end of this aqueduct. And that's where God tells him, right where he's going to be, says, I want you to go out there and meet with Ahaz and tell him, don't let these two guys scare you. Look at verse 5. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up to Jerusalem, or to Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, son of Tabal, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now, we don't really know who that son of Tabal is. It's some kind of Syrian, Armenian, or Aramean name. We don't really know history, Bible scholars. It's obviously someone that Syria and Israel know, and they want to depose Ahaz and put that guy as king, whoever he is. But you see God's message to Ahaz about all this impending doom. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And God tells Isaiah to take his son Shear-Jashub. Shear-Jashub, nice name, literally means a remnant shall return. There's a lot of symbolism in all this. I hope that makes sense. He says, take your son, a ship named a remnant shall return, and go out to meet Ahaz and tell him that none of that stuff's going to happen. Now, this could be a subtle hint by God to saying, there is an impending invasion coming, or it could be a promise of survival. Take it either way. But he says, take your son with you, go meet Ahaz, and tell him not to worry about it. It's not going to happen. But because despite having a wicked, horrible man for a king, God's protecting his people in Judah. Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear be faint-hearted for those two stubs of smoking firebrands. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. You know, a lot of times it takes the eyes of faith to see things the way God sees things, you know. And they're all terrified. But God says, don't be worried about those two burnouts. That's why I take... That's the Billy Walker translation. Don't fear those two burnouts. They may have wreaked havoc on all the rest of the country, but they're not coming into my holy city. That ain't going to happen. They're not coming into Jerusalem. And he says, especially don't fear the northern kingdom of Israel, or otherwise known as Ephraim, because he tells them in verse 8 there, within 65 years, they won't even be a country. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. And that's exactly... In fact, that is exactly what happened. Within 65 years, Assyria came down, attacked the ten northern tribes of Israel, carried him away, and ain't nobody seen him since. So that was exactly what happened. You get that from 2 Kings 17:6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, which is the capital, and carried Israel away to Assyria. And please don't miss that last line of verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. I like the NIV translation here better. It says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And boy, isn't that a fact. If you don't stand in your faith, you will not stand at all. Brother Cal could preach an entire sermon out of that one line right there, I guarantee you. And that's a fact for all of us. But it's especially true here. Alec Motyer, who wrote probably one of the best commentaries ever written on the book of Isaiah, he says, what Isaiah does here will determine the entire future for King David's line of kings over Judah. But now, a point about how bad Ahaz is. Why would God offer to save Ahaz's bacon right here? I mean, why do you think he would do that? We just talked about how horribly wicked he is. Why would God reach out and offer to save him from this calamity? Yeah, he loves his chosen people, the people of Israel, and he wants to protect the line of King David. But I also see this as a real act of mercy on God's part. This man Ahaz has rejected God his entire life. And it ain't like he didn't have the opportunity to know God or follow God. His granddaddy was a godly man. His daddy was a godly man. He chose to disobey God and have nothing to do with God his whole life. And I see this here as one more act of mercy, one more act of grace by God offering to save him if he will just have faith in him. And that's the same thing he is still offering the world today. Salvation in him through faith, if you'll just believe.
Billy, why do we still call them Israel instead of Judah today? The ten tribes were, as you say...
Yeah.
No, it's legit. Because I think about people, if you've not studied the Bible a lot, it can be very confusing. Israel had a civil war. Israel and the North, just like the United States, North and South split. They called the North Israel, South Judah. But just to make sure that you don't get comfortable with that, sometimes they use the name Israel for Judah or for both.
And Jerusalem was in Judah.
Correct. Correct. Does that make any? Don't be ashamed to ask. That's a good question because it can be confusing if you're not clear on it.
All the stories about how Moses was a prophet, and
mean, it was originally Israel. It is Israel. I mean, but that's what gets confusing, because we talk about Judah, but sometimes they'll call Judah Israel because there are Israelis there. But it is confusing. Anybody clear on that? I'm glad you asked that question, actually. But anyway, like I said, this is an act of mercy, reaching out to Ahaz to come to God in faith, because that's the way we all come. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if offering Him to save him wasn't merciful enough, look what else God does for him in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now, that's just how awesome God is. On one hand, God says, you got to have faith to be saved. But then He turns right around and says, let me give you the faith that you need to be saved. Does that make sense? That's what He does here. Because the easiest way in the world to have faith is for God to prove to you beforehand that He's going to do what He's going to do. That makes sense? God says, God says, you got to come to me in faith, but let me do some kind of unbelievable miracle for you. Just name it. And that way you can't help but have faith. That's just how good God is. And again, this is a New Testament concept. That's the way we all come to Christ by faith, but the very faith that we have is a gift to us from God. None of us sat and studied and weighed this pros and cons and said, you know what, I've come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Savior of the world. No, you got to come by faith, but even that faith you came to Him with, God gave it to you. You can't come to God any other way unless He gives it to you. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and even your faith is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, that's kind of paraphrased, but it's truth. But look how Ahaz responds to God's offer here, to verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, you can read that any one of about three different ways. On one hand, it appears Ahaz has been very, very pious here. You know, basically saying, oh my, I would never tempt the Lord. That would be a sin. But if that's what he's doing, he's wrong, because it ain't a sin to test the Lord when the Lord tells you to test Him, okay? It brings to mind when Jesus told Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus meant test in the sense of what we might call tempting. Don't tempt the Lord your God. In other words, don't ever go to God and say, I need you to show me some kind of miracle here, as if you're trying to pull on God's chain every now and then to make sure He responds to you when you want Him to. God don't work that way. That's a sin. That's in God's law somewhere in Deuteronomy. I don't have the verse, but anyway. That's not what God's talking about right here. Doing that's wrong as rain. God is saying, let me give you a sign. Let me prove this to you that I'm going to help you. You need faith, and I want to give you that faith. Does that all make sense? But I don't think that's how Ahaz is responding here. I don't think that was his attitude. I don't think he's trying to be pious. I read this differently. When he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, I think he wouldn't ask because he didn't want to talk to God. He didn't want God helping him. It's like, do what? That's exactly right. Yeah. Just like so many atheists in the world today, they don't dare ask the Lord for any kind of sign, because guess what? He just might give them one. And then once you say, well, okay, he's real, then suddenly he's got claims on your life and you got to deal with him and you ain't God no more. That's what they all want to be. That's what Ahaz, he wants to be God. I don't want a sign from God. I'm God in my life. And if I ask for a sign and you give me, then he gives me one, then I got to admit he's real and deal with him. I think that's what's going on. He was a godless man. He never wanted God in his life, ever. He wasn't going to start now. But then then there's the practical people of the world. The practical people would say, well, you know, religion's one thing. Real life is something else, you know. And political astuteness and military muscle, that's what counts, you know. Religion has its place, but we got to live in the real world. And that's kind of what Ahaz did too. He never trusted God to save him. He made his deal with the king of Assyria. He was trusting him to help him, not God. And likely, Ahaz was probably already in negotiations with the king of Assyria when God approached him about this, or when Isaiah came to him. So in his mind, he had already taken care of the problem. He didn't trust God. He trusted man. He didn't want God's help. But whatever the reasoning behind it is, it looks like Ahaz's answer sends old Isaiah, just about sends him over the edge. Look at verse 13. Then he said, "Hear me now, O house of David." That's a euphemism. There's another name for Judah there, Pam. Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? The NIV reads, "Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?" And God says, "Fine. You don't want a sign. I'll give you one anyway." Look at verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good." Real hard trivia question here. What famous person is the Bible is this referring to? This is Jesus, right? This is clear. The coming prince, the Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, whatever you... "The virgin shall conceive a son, shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." You probably got a Christmas card with that verse on it this past Christmas. The name Emmanuel literally means God with us. And that's literally what Jesus was. When Jesus was here on this earth, he was God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's Emmanuel. But now, I want to address the elephant in the room. Some of y'all may have heard this. A lot of y'all may have heard this. You may have heard the argument that the original language of verse 14, that word there that is used for virgin, which is the Hebrew word Alma, A-L-M-A, can also be translated young woman. And that is in fact true. Alma can also be translated young woman. And skeptics have used that argument against the virgin birth of Christ. They're not saying he wasn't born. They're just saying he wasn't born of a virgin, because that word right there means young woman. It doesn't mean virgin, and virgins don't give birth. So that's their argument. All true, but not so fast. First of all, let me just say this. I'm going to clear the air. Get it down big, plain, and straight. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited to anybody in here, but I'm just telling you, if you do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you are not saved. I ain't trying to be mean, not trying to be harsh. I'm just stating the fact. It's a non-negotiable item. If you do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, you are not saved. And secondly, there are examples all through Scripture, several places in Scripture, where the word Alma is clearly used to represent, used to represent virgins, in the most virgin sense of the word. So there's really no argument here. And honestly, I'm tired of hearing this argument. I've been hearing it for years. If you haven't heard it, stick around, you will. Jesus, the Messiah, was prophesied to be born of a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus is the Messiah. Do what?
Mary didn't say that when she was talking to the angel that she had
not known the man.
Yeah. I mean, it's a tired argument, really. It's worn out, but it's around. So don't let anybody get you on that. That's exactly right. Amen. Yeah.
So if you still are hesitant on believing that there was a virgin birth, and just go back to God said right there in Genesis, this is the way the Messiah will come in.
Yeah.
There will be enmity, his seed, between the woman and the man. That there is going to be a virgin birth, Satan, comes by virgin birth.
And I feel led to say this. I don't know why. This came up yesterday morning at a men's group out at Kenwood. And this fits with his sermon this morning. There has to be a point in your life as a Christian where you drive a stake in the ground and you say, from this moment forward, I believe every single stinking word in that book. Period. And I ain't never looking back. And I'm going to tell you, if you hadn't come to that point in your life, I pray that you get there, because it is enormously freeing. I don't care. Bring me all the arguments, all the intellectual garbage that comes. I believe that Bible from front to back, period. All of it. And it's virgin. I'm just telling you, it's virgin. Oh, thank you for saying that. Lee told me that. Y'all know this old argument about AI, artificial intelligence?
Yeah.
Lee was sharing with me. He keeps up with that stuff more than most of us. They're going to use AI to rewrite the Bible and get it right this time. So, I'm just going to say, can I piggyback on Brother Cal? And again, I'm not beating up on you either. Some of you sitting there with your phone or a laptop. You need a paper book Bible. Please get one. If you don't have one, I'll give you one. You can have this one. But you need a Bible. Get a Bible. Think how many people will be able to be deceived with that, you know? Anyway, getting off topic a little bit there. But now, if you're anything at all like me, that's not all that bothers you about this prophecy. Look again at it. 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, and he shall that he may know how to refuse evil and choose the good. If that is a prophecy about Jesus, and it is, how is that a prophecy assigned to Ahaz? Jesus wouldn't be born for another, I don't know, what is it, 600 years here at least? So how is that possibly a sign to Ahaz? You with me on that? Anybody got any thoughts on that? I honestly, I'm not sure I have a good answer. I can tell you some of the answers I did read and studied. Some have said, and you know, we've talked about it many, many times in here, most of the prophecies in Scripture have a soon coming fulfillment and a long, long distance fulfillment. And some believe that in the short time, this was in fact fulfilled by a young woman giving birth during Ahaz's time. Some people even believe that it was, they think it might have been Isaiah's son, his next son, who we're going to meet when we get in chapter 8. They think that may be who it is. I don't know. And then again, I wondered, maybe that's why God uses that word Alma, that can mean virgin or young woman. Maybe it was young woman in Isaiah's time, but it was virgin in Jesus' time. But I don't have, that's as clear an answer as I, does anybody else have any thoughts or opinions on that?
Why would that be referring to a son to that son? Because to my knowledge,
yeah, I agree with that. Jesus is the only God with us, Emmanuel. I don't know. But I look at that and I think, okay, I get that that's prophecy about Jesus, but how is that a sign to Ahaz? Because God says, let me give you a sign, you know. Anyway, that's the best I got.
My Bible says in the commentary, the name God is with us was meant to convince Ahaz that God can rescue him from his enemies.
Yeah.
It's worth studying. Anyway, moving on, verse 16. For before the child shall know how to refuse evil and to choose the good, and the land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, meaning when they had the civil war. God says, since you don't trust me and you've chosen to trust the king of Assyria instead, how about I give you another sign about this child? The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Ahaz didn't trust God. He trusted his deal with the Assyrians. And when he did, what he didn't realize was he was making a deal with the devil himself. Because we know from history in Second Chronicles that ultimately this decision was his undoing. Assyria did in fact attack Israel and Syria like Ahaz wanted, but then he turned on Judah and attacked them. Now, he didn't exile Judah. Babylon will do that, but Judah never was truly ruled by a king from King David's line after this decision was made. Now, there were his sons and sons did rule after him, but they were just vassal puppet kings that served at the behest of Assyria. So when he chose to trust in Assyria, it was ultimately his undoing and Judah's undoing. Because Judah kind of became a vassal state after that. So much for his plan. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rock and on all thorns and in all pastures. To my earlier point, even superpowers are at the Lord's beck and call. All he has to do is whistle, and they come running. He's talking about Egypt and Assyria here. Judah would not only be attacked by Assyria, but they would be invaded by Egypt as well. God kind of pinched them in between those, Assyria to the north and Israel, or Egypt to the east, or south. I'll get it right in a minute. In the same day, the Lord will shave the hired with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the legs, and will also remove the beard. That's metaphorical language. Back in the Near East, forced shaving was a real act of humiliation and disgrace. God's using it here for humiliating Judah. 21, and it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and so it shall be from the abundance of the milk they give, that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. The land's going to be decimated to the point that you can't raise crops anymore. All it'll be able to eat is animals. And it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Time of great poverty, decay, people living hand to mouth. We'll stop there. Look at 8 next week. Any questions on any of that? I hope you'll lay with this book. I know parts of it you're like, oh my gosh, you know, Israeli history. It's coming, I promise you. It's a wonderful book. one of the greatest books in the scripture.
Like I said, you know, God used a superpower just as it happened back then, 67 and 73.
Yeah.
You know, they went against Israel again, and God used superpowers, and, you know.
Yeah.
They used the United States.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's comforting for me to be reminded of, that God is, you know, He's in control. I see what's going on here. I'm directing it, you know. Who was it he told? Was it Habakkuk? He said it. When Habakkuk said, "Tell me what you're doing, Lord. Please tell me what you're doing." He said, "Man, if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't even believe it." Who was that? I can't remember. It was one of the, may have been Habakkuk. He did. He said, "Lord, please tell me what you're doing. Please let me know you know what's going on here. The world's out of control." And he said, "Man, if you knew what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it." So I need to be reminded of that sometimes. I'll close this out. Any other questions or comments? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for the time that you've given us to partake of the bread of life. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your living word, Jesus. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.